Father, I thank you tonight for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And I thank you today that, Lord, before we eat so well physically, I thank you, Father, that we can eat well spiritually tonight. So I thank you, Father, for the truth that you will deliver to us, the word that makes free. And Father, as we will study tonight, Lord, I pray that you will let the word of Christ dwell in us richly tonight. That we would leave this place saying, I'm full. Spiritually, I have been nourished. Spiritually, I have eaten well of the bread of life that's come by the Holy Spirit. So I thank you for that, Lord, that you are going to give us good food tonight and help us through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to be nourished and empowered. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Praise God. Well, we're in Colossians chapter 3, and we've been learning some awesome stuff. And so let me just quickly review with you some of the things that we have studied most recently. In chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Colossians, Paul was mainly addressing a lot of false doctrines and heresy that was going on in the church during that day. And we learned from that that the devil doesn't have any new bag of tricks. He's usually going to just come and repackage something. He's going to re-gift error and give it back to us, right? And different things like that. And that's exactly what he's done. A lot of the things we learn from Colossians chapter 2 is exactly what we face in the world today through things like legalism that's still present, New Age type teachings and things like that. So we learned what religion is and what we need to avoid. But then we went to chapter 3 last week, where Paul then transitions to tell us, these are the things now you need to embrace. These are the things you need to seek. And we saw in chapter 3, verse 1, he says that if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And so what do we see there? In the very first verse, when he begins talking about the things we should be embracing, he's talking about seeking first the kingdom of God. The very first principle from Matthew 6:33 is in the very first verse after this transition in this letter. I just think that's interesting. And then in verse 2, he goes on to say, set your mind on things above. Why? Because the first thing is you got to choose to seek after it. Second thing is you direct and focus your mind on those things. Because where the mind goes, the man will follow. Which is the point that he begins to get into in verses 3 through 4 when he says you've died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So that when Christ, who is our life, appears and returns to this earth again, you're going to be like him when you see him. You're going to be changed into the same image from glory to glory. Hallelujah. And it's all going to provoke in you, these understandings, these revelations are going to provoke in you and I more of an obedience, more of a behavior adjustment. Hallelujah. And that's why he goes into in verse 5 through 8, which is where we ended last week, talking about putting to death your members. And we learned that that doesn't mean go kill people in the church. It's put to death your physical members, your fleshly, carnal nature. Mortify it. And as the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. In other words, I learn to put my flesh under every day because now I'm seeking first the kingdom of God, expecting Christ's soon return, and it provokes in me a desire and an empowerment to put the flesh under. Praise God. And so he describes some of these fleshly things in these verses. But now I want us to pick up in verse 9, which is where we left off last week. And let's look what he goes on to say. After he talked about putting off, like taking pieces of clothing off, these wrong behaviors, he says in verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now I think it's interesting in this verse the way Paul said this, because he is supposing that this body of believers have at some point in their life put off the old man with his deeds. Now, we know he's not talking about getting rid of all sin out of your life because he just told them other things to put off in the verses before that. I believe more what he's referring to here is the old man, which is not your husband, ladies. You know, we like to refer to that, that's my old man, right? No, your old man is not your husband. Your old man is the old sinful carnal nature that you had inherited through Adam that was removed, that was crucified when you received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. And boy, that is the good news right there. When you and I got born again, the old man was put to death. It was buried. And now that old man is not living in you anymore. He's been put off. You've been declothed and stripped of those things in your life. That means sin should no longer have dominion over you and I. Because why? Its power has been nullified. It's been stripped from us, praise God. But I want you to notice this, that when he says, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, what was the thing he said before that? Do not lie to one another. Now, when I was studying this out, I think that's just interesting that he chose to use this one thing as the example to say, since you've been born again and since your nature's changed, quit lying to each other. You know what the first thing that I learned from that is? There must be a problem in the church with lying. Because the Holy Ghost would not have inspired him to do that. And we would think we might be innocent, and everybody that's here today might say, oh man, I don't lie and I don't do these different things. I'm going to just tell you, as your pastor, I have personally experienced there are a lot of Christians that lie and they don't think one other thing about it. But I think it's interesting that this is the example he uses to say, if you've been changed, if the old nature's been taken out, quit lying. Because why? This is evidently one of the cardinal sins. Why? Because God cannot lie. All God does is tell the truth. And that's one of the wonderful aspects of God's nature, that we can depend on Him and we know Him to be faithful, is this, is that if He tells you something, you can take it to the bank. It's as good as done. All of His promises in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. God, it's impossible for Him to lie. Because even if God tried to lie, it would turn into the truth. Because He's the truth, praise God. So what this is telling us is, if God is this way, imitate Him. You got a new nature. You got His nature. And His nature is always to tell the truth and let it always be faithful. Praise God. Now look at verse 10. Because it gets even better. After he says, you've already put off the old man with his deeds, it says in verse 10, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So if the old man was the old sinful nature that was put off when we got born again, what do you suppose the new man is? It's the new spiritual nature that you and I received when we were born of God, when we were born from above. It's a new man that's been placed on the inside of us. And I got good news for you. That's the real you. It's your spiritual nature. And it is the part of you that is new, that you have been clothed with in your spirit. And notice one distinguishing characteristic of this new man. He says at the end of this verse, according to the image of Him who created him. Wow. What does that mean? That means that this new man has been made in the likeness and image of God. Sounds like a scripture, doesn't it? How about when God said, let us make man in our own image, and look at this, according to our own likeness. That's what it says. So when Adam was created and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul, he was spiritually alive. He was a new man. And he was in the very image and likeness of God. But when he partook of that fruit in the garden, that's when the new man died and he became the old man. And that's why we were all born into the old man, because we came from Adam. But when we were born again from the last Adam, oh, praise God, the image and likeness of the last Adam is placed in us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Julie, let's put that one up. Ephesians 4, 24. This is the parallel verse in the book of Ephesians to what we're reading right now. And he says this, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, which is another way of saying it's in the likeness and image of God. But then he describes this new man. It's in true righteousness and holiness. That means the new man we've been clothed with is truly righteous and truly holy. So say it with me. Say, I am truly righteous and truly holy. You know why you can say that and the fact that it's not a lie? Because that's who you are spiritually, and that's the real you. We're not talking about your do, we're talking about your who. Hallelujah. So in me, in my spiritual nature, I am in the very image and likeness of Christ. I'm in the very holiness and righteousness of Christ. Now, the big question then comes is, if that's who I am when I'm born again, and I've been clothed in this new man, and the old sinful nature is gone, why does it seem like I persist to do old man stuff, and I'm not necessarily practicing this new man behavior that it says that I've been clothed in? That's a good question. Well, look at this verse again in Colossians that we were looking at, and notice what he said. And you put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge. This is where the transformation takes place. When we renew our minds to who we are in the likeness and image of. You see that? When I begin to change the way I think, because the word renew literally means, and it says in the Greek here, is renewing, like it's a continual thing. The word renew literally means to turn around. And the best example I've ever heard to use to describe that is this: how you would turn a valve. Now, you know, if you're in your house and say you go in your bathroom and you want some water that is currently unseen, what do you do? Well, we know, we've been trained to know that you just go over to that sink, you grab that handle on that sink, that valve, and you turn it. And you turn it again. And you turn it some more to determine how much water comes from the unseen realm into the natural physical realm. That is exactly how you and I release the rivers of living water that are on the inside of us in that new man, that righteousness and that holiness, and get them manifested in the world around us. We renew our mind. We twist it, and we twist it, and we turn it, and we turn it, and the more we change the way we think, as Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the word transformed here is a powerful word. It comes from the Greek word metamorpho, where we get our English word metamorphosis from. And what's our best example of that? A limited caterpillar that crawls low on the ground that is extremely limited and not that attractive looking. It knows how to, it's got built into it to weave this cocoon, put itself on the inside of it, and then what happens? It's transformed from a limited caterpillar to a boundless butterfly. That's what the renewing of our mind does for us. It changes who we are by learning to think a different way, learning to meditate on different things, learning to think differently. And I believe that really one of the key ways to do this is to be renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created Him. The more I can change the way I think to understand I am a new man, and I am holy and righteous, and these are what the things the Bible tells me I am, and I set my mind on those things, the more I do that, the more it'll change my behavior. Amen. The more it releases positive emotions. The more it releases God into my life, and I can experience more of His presence and power and glory, the more I set my mind on spiritual truth. Oh, praise God. So that's where it begins in the renewing of our mind. But now look at verse 11. He goes on to describe who this new man is. And notice what he says here. Where there is neither, where is he talking about? In the new man. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all and in all. Now there's a reason Paul is bringing this out here, because he's trying to get across to them and us that when you become a born-again Christian, all differences are removed. Let's put that slide up, Julie. Our first slide says this: in the Spirit, in the new man, all the national distinctions, spiritual distinctions, cultural distinctions, and social distinctions have been erased in Christ. See, because when he starts off by saying there is neither Jew nor Greek, that separated this cultural difference that was in their mind, that the Jews were the ones that had covenant with God and the Greeks were just simply those swine-eating Gentiles. And there is a big difference. Paul's saying there's not. And notice this, then he goes on to say circumcised or uncircumcised. He says not only is there no national difference anymore, but even the spiritual differences have been removed. Now, it's not a big deal whether one's circumcised or not. Now the spiritual things have taken place in our life. And then he says cultural differences, which this is one that's maybe a little bit more Greek to us. But he says neither barbarian nor Scythian. Now, back in their day, in the Greek culture, if you were not a Greek, you were a barbarian. They were the ones that were cultured. They were the ones that were refined. They were the ones that were educated. And every other country out there was just barbaric. But there was a difference between the barbarians and the Scythians. You know what the Scythians were? They were what the barbarians would have called barbarians. They were the most savage, unruly, and base type people that were in this particular area where Paul was referring to. But the point he's making here is, it doesn't matter where you come from culturally or just in terms of demographics in your life. It's basically teaching us this wonderful point. It don't matter where you come from. It don't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't matter how much money you got. It doesn't matter how educated you are. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Greek, or even slave or free in your social standing. It does not matter. The only thing that matters is I'm a born-again Christian. And that's the wonderful thing about the body of Christ. We are the coat of many colors. We're the body that coat has clothed. Amen? And we might look different. We might come from different standings of this and that, but that's what makes it beautiful when we are sewn together in the Spirit. You want me to do the double one? Glory to God. That's what it means. So Christ is all and in all. Let's put that next slide up, Julie. Because I like another translation for Christ is all and in all. The Living Bible translates this phrase this way. It says, whether a person has Christ is what matters. In other words, it doesn't matter where you come from or whatever. And He is equally available to all. I love that. So Jesus is to all. He has made Himself available to whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Greek, whether you got money, whether you don't, whether you're educated or you're not. Does not matter. Every person can be born again and receive this new man. Can I get an amen? Now let's go to the next verse. Because now he moves into talking about our responsibility. Yes, you renew your mind. Yes, you change the way you think and so forth. But I want you to notice in verse 12, he goes on to tell you, therefore. And when we see the word therefore, we need to find out what it's there for. So because you have a new man, because it's renewed knowledge, and because it's according to the image and likeness of God, because you're now all spiritual in Christ Jesus, now you have a responsibility as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, I'll tell you, you can sit there and live on that part of that verse right there the rest of your life. You're saying, Paul, that I am as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Somebody say, that's me. The elect of God means what? That I'm chosen. Right? If we elect someone, what are we doing? We're casting our vote towards that person, and that's what we are basically putting that person in office. When we are elect of God, what does that mean? God casts the most weighty and influential vote that has ever existed in your favor and said, I've elected them. And you're holy. Come on, I just want to make all the religious ruffled feathers I can tonight. Say, I am holy.
I am holy.
You are holy. Because the Bible calls you over and over a saint. And saint means holy ones. And here's the awesome news, is it comes from the Greek word, which is the same word that refers to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Hallelujah. So what does that mean? The same holiness has been placed in me as the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and God the Father possess. Oh, praise the Lord. And I be loved by God. I am right now currently loved extravagantly by my God. So He's chosen me. He's elected me. He's made me holy and pure and clean. He's made me loved and favored. So now, because that's the new man I've been clothed in, I have a responsibility. And what is it to do? To put on some behaviors in my life. And that's what he goes on to say next. Put on. And the words put on here literally mean to clothe yourself or dress yourself in a certain way. So what did we learn last week? God's put all the clothing in your closet. Now we got to get into the closet, find those clothes, and put them on our outward man. Dress ourselves in these things. And let's quickly go through what some of these things are. We've got slides for each one of these. The first one I think is really interesting is that it's tender mercies. Out of everything he could have said to put on, the first one he says is tender mercies. Now, at the time of this recording, we are on Thanksgiving Eve. So if somebody's coming over to your house tomorrow and saying, hey, what are we eating for Thanksgiving? This is what you tell them. We're eating Svalgachnan. Boy, are y'all thinking on this? Are you really turning? Splagnachon. Why? Because look what it is. It is the word that's translated from bowels, intestines, and other inward parts of the body. The King James translates it as bowels. Boy, that went over some of y'all's head, doesn't it? In the first century, no. Paul said, this is in your spiritual wardrobe. And he said, you can intentionally and deliberately choose to put on tender mercies. You know, I found that out about like something like sympathy or empathy. Is most people, again, believe that you can only have that if you've been through it. I found that you don't have to go through it to have those same feelings. You know how? You can sit there and think about what would it be like to have gone through something and therefore develop the same kind of compassion that somebody who's been through it would have. See, there's ways in which we can put these kind of things on us, praise God. And that's not the only thing he said. Look what the next one is. Kindness. Just put kindness on. Which is what? It's the being considerate, being good. You know, I've got some words here. Let me just look through parts of it. It translates it good, gentleness or goodness. Most of us know what this means. It means to be friendly, generous, or considerate. To be kind. This is another thing. I can choose, if it might not be my normal nature for me to think to be kind and considerate to people, I can choose to be this way. Some of the people in this room tonight, I know very well, and I know that you have cultivated kindness in your life. You know why? Because you've learned to think a certain way. The next thing is humility, which is lowliness of mind, right? So you can actually choose to put on this proper estimation of yourself and think a certain way. What's the next word in the verse? In Colossians, he talks about meekness, which is not weakness. Meekness is what? Power under perfect control. That's the way I would define it. Power under perfect control. You've never met a more strong person than a meek person. Because a meek person has the power to say what they feel and do something, but they choose to submit, wait, and be teachable. These are things we can put on. The next one is long-suffering. which is what? Long-suffering is that supernatural ability to get burned for a long period of time without exploding on someone. And this, the thing that's amazing to me about this is, Paul is saying, just put it on. He doesn't say, oh, God's going to have to take decades to work these things in you. No, he's telling a group of born-again believers that have put off the old man and put on the new man. They've just simply been born again. He says, now dress and clothe yourselves in these virtues. Showing me it's a choice more often than not. Let's look at the rest, the next verse, because this will get a little bit more descriptive of what he's saying. Let's look at verse 13. Then he says, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Do you know what this word means? The word bearing here literally means to hold up. In the Greek, it means to hold up. I would say this. It means to put up with people. Did you know God has put in your spiritual wardrobe the supernatural ability to put up with people? Oh, praise God for that one. Matthew chapter 17, verse 17. Put that one up, Julie. Jesus used this word, and he walked in this kind of forbearance with people. Look what he said here. This is the story of the healing of the boy with epilepsy. Do you remember that story where they brought the child to Jesus' disciples, and they couldn't get results, so then Jesus showed up, and they ran to him and said, help us. Well, Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? The word bear there is the same word as bearing in Colossians that we're looking at right now. So, how long was he going to bear with them? Did you know Jesus had the same temptations that you and I have? How long do I got to put up with this person, Lord? How long do I have to tolerate this? How forbearing do I need to be? And you know what happens in the next verse here in Matthew 17? Jesus turns around and says, bring him to me. So you know what the answer is? For every situation, all the time, the answer is, how long shall we bear with him? One more time. And then when you bear with him again, it's one more time. And then when you do it again, it's one more time. Because why? We can choose to put on this forbearance and bearing with one another. It's a decision. And then look at this one. And forgiving one another. Whoa now, Jesus is, the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit and Jesus are putting forgiveness now into this putting on category. You know what it shows me? Forgiveness is a choice. Because I'm telling you, I counsel people, I've talked to plenty of different people that think that they just can't forgive because the emotions and the feelings and the hurts are so deep. And I've had people say that. I've heard them say it. They'll say, I can't forgive what they did to me. And I'm going to tell you, that's a lie. The truth is, I'm choosing not to forgive them. Because if he told us to do this, and we're going to look at some of the details when he says, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Did you know God would be a liar if he told you to do this and you don't have the ability to do it? And we know God's not a liar. We know God's true. So it teaches me that forgiveness is like a bag of bricks. I can take that thing and I can choose to drop it. And I don't have to go back and pick those bricks up unless I choose to, right? I can make the decision that I will at this moment forgive this person. An example I like to use of that is, say I was driving home tonight on Thanksgiving Eve and I got a speeding ticket. And say I had to go to court regarding something on this, or I wanted to challenge it, dispute it, and I go to court and I show up and I say, I'm here to dispute that speeding ticket. And they look at me and they look at the records and then they're just like, you know, we've got record here that somebody came in and paid that ticket for you. It's already been satisfied. You are forgiven. You know, and then I go to them and I say, Honor, Your Honor, can I approach the bench? Sure. I come on up there and I say, you know, Your Honor, I know what you just said, but I just don't feel like I'm forgiven of that debt. He's going to look at me like I got two heads, five arms, and three legs and say, son, it doesn't matter how you feel. You've been forgiven. It's the same way with giving forgiveness. And this is why it's a putting on. Because I can choose to forgive somebody, and it doesn't matter if every time I get around them, I got those same feelings that come up. The feelings are irrelevant. It's what I do with the feelings that is relevant. And so then when that happens, I look at them and say, nope, that's been forgiven. I dealt with that. It's over. I've already forgiven them. I'm cleansed. They're cleansed. I have loosed them from me. And so I'm not putting that burden back on them. Doesn't matter how my flesh is reacting right now. You understand, we're talking about walking by faith, not by feelings. Amen. So I'm choosing to forgive the person and release them during that time. Amen. So look at this. Forgiving one another is one of them. And then he says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. In my personal experience, I've found the people that have the most difficult time forgiving are the people that have the most difficult time realizing they've been forgiven. Because when this verse says, even as Christ forgave you, it's saying in proportion to how much you've been forgiven, we must forgive others. And you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? Great debt relieved off this one guy, and then he goes and takes somebody that owes him a much minor debt and chooses not to release him. And the master was not understanding of that. He says, if you've been forgiven all this, you ought to have forgiven somebody of something much less. So once I get the revelation of how much Christ has forgiven me, and I live in the reality of that love, it makes me empowered and enabled to forgive others. Amen. And that's why it's a commandment. Love is a commandment in everything that we do. And that's why all of these things that we're studying right now are just simply things that I put on and simply things that I put off in my life. Now, I know I can just feel the things turning in people, and just because we like to justify things of why we're continuing to hold on to things and why it's still there and different things like that. But the example I like to use is, it just matters how correctly incentivized I am. You know, if say I came to Caleb and I said, all right, Caleb, I know you like to eat, you know, like we all like to eat, right? And I came to Caleb and I said, look, buddy, I want you not to eat for a week. And if you do not do it, and I can somehow track it, and I say, you don't eat nothing for 7 days, and you can just drink water, you know, he might tell me right now, there ain't no way I can go without food for 7 days, right? But I told him, and if you do it, I'm going to give you $100,000. I'm going to tell you, if you believed me that I'll give you $100K, if you go 7 days only drinking water, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't care who you are, you will find somehow the ability to fast for 7 days and only do water. Yeah. You wouldn't do it for $100K. I'd do it. Shoot, man, I'd do it for 1,000. Praise God. Anybody want to give me 1,000? 100 here, 100 there, and I'll fast for 7 days for you. Praise God. No, it's just the matter. Here's the point. If we're correctly incentivized, we can do those things that we think we're not capable of doing. And it shouldn't be money that would motivate us. It should be my love for God, my appreciation for what Christ did for me, that can determine, Lord, I am so thankful for how much you've forgiven me of. And I know it hurts, and it was like a dagger on the inside of me for what that person did to me. But if you have saved my soul and you did enough to redeem me, I love you enough and I honor you enough to do what you told me to do right here, even if everything in my flesh is screaming I can't do it. That's the truth. Say, praise God, I love my pastor, hallelujah. Thank God for the truth that makes me free. Amen. Now, let's look at the next thing. Look at verse 14. But above all these things, oh my gosh, so there's something else on top of all these other things. But above all these things, dress yourself, clothe yourself with love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, it would seem like in the English language that Paul is saying love is the most important. But that's actually not what he says in the original language. The words above all literally mean on top of all. One of the examples we have of this is in the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. You remember when he describes the breastplate of righteousness, the shoe shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the belt of truth, and the helmet of salvation. And he lists all these pieces of armor, and then he says in one verse, I think it's verse 17, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Do you know what he was really saying there? After you've put on, clothed yourself, dressed yourself in all these other pieces of armor, on top of those, you've got your shield. Meaning, you might have all this armor on, but you need another piece of armor that you put on top of them, because you're going to need the shield to protect you from some things that might get through and could get through your armor, right? When he says this, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, literally what he's saying is this. Now that you put on the socks of tender mercies, now that you put on the trousers of humility, now that you put on the undershirt of meekness, and now that you put on the dress shirt of long-suffering, put on the overcoat of love. Let's put that slide up, Julie, that has a couple of other translations on what this means. Not this one, the next one, I believe it is. Yeah, a couple of other translations say this. Well, no, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Let me say this first before we get to this. He says, which is the bond of perfection, right? Do you know what that means? It literally describes it's the thing that ties together. It's the thing that joins and knits together completeness and maturity. So what I come to find out is, what is the mark of true maturity, spiritually speaking? It's love. It's not how many scriptures you can quote. It's not how spiritually gifted you are and how much you can prophesy and heal people. That's not what makes one mature. What makes somebody mature? How well do you love somebody? How much love have you put on? Amen. And so that's why a couple other translations say love, the Passions translation says, love becomes the mark of true maturity. And the J.B. Phillips translation, one of my personal favorites, says, for love is the golden chain of all virtues. Yeah, it's like you ladies, you know what you'll do? You'll go put your clothes on, you're getting ready to go out for a big time on the town. And then what do? What's one of the last things you put on? The jewelry. That's what he's saying. Put on love on top of everything else. Praise God. Now, let's go to verse 15. Oh, we're well on schedule, praise God. Verse 15 now. After he's described all of these things which we are to put on, I want you to notice then there are a few things that he says you need to let happen in your life. The first one is, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So notice this phrase, and let. So what is the understood subject here? Is that if in order to let something happen, I have to let this happen. Right? God is saying, and let this happen. Like, I'm reminded right now of when Jesus told his disciples, let us go to the other side. Do you remember that? And then the storms came and stuff like that. What that teaches me is that we who are in the boat, and Christ is in our boat, have to cooperate with him to get ourselves to the other side. We've got to let it happen. So let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, this is awesome. This is actually a poor translation. It doesn't say let the peace of theos, spelled T-H-E-O-S, which is the normal Greek word for God. It actually says, and let the peace of Christos, which is the word for Christ. So for some reason, the New King James and a bunch of other translations translate it as God, but it literally says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. You know why that's important, though? Because what does John chapter 14 teach us? He says, and let not your heart be troubled. neither let it be afraid. And he talks about how his peace he has left with us. The very peace of Christ's peace. Oh, glory to God. I'm thinking of a piece of pie right now. Praise God. A piece of pie. God left you a piece of peace. My peace I leave with you. The peace of Christ. So here's the deal. I've already got peace. You've already got peace. It's in you as a born-again believer. It has been deposited in you. It's a part of your spiritual wardrobe. Now, our responsibility is to let that peace rule in our hearts. Let it. Now, let's look at the slide for rule here. Yeah, here we go. The Greek word for rule was used to describe, listen to this, an umpire. Oh, one of my favorite analogies right here, baseball. Calling the shots in a sporting event. And the Amplified Bible translation indicates Paul was saying that we are to let the fruit of peace be the umpire of our hearts. It should call the shots in the decisions of our life. So do you know what it tells us? It tells us, as an umpire in baseball, if you're out of the will of God or if you're safe in God's will. In other words, the peace that Jesus Christ has sown into your new spirit will be the part of you that will let you know certain things. It'll be a governing force. It'll be an umpire that will tell you when you're in a good position. All right, I got a peace about this, so I know I can go in this direction. But when that peace is not there, I'm talking about the spiritual side of peace, then I don't care how much it makes sense, how lucrative it might be for me, I'm not moving in this direction. I'm telling you, that has personally saved me from making some major decisions where we would have lost money or even suffered physical harm. I just don't have a peace about it. And then you just know, don't go there. Don't make a move right now till I got the peace. Amen? But I believe he's referring to something else here. Because what is he talking about here? Being connected as a body and putting on virtues of loving one another within the church. That's everything we've been covering, right? Notice what he says. And let the peace of Christ call the shots in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. So you see, there's the point right there. We are called to be one body of Christ. Therefore, in order for me to stay connected and for us to be one body, it's going to be important for each and every one of us to let this peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Meaning, when one of us does something to irritate the snot out of you, you got to make the decision that I am not going to let these things trouble me, and I'm not going to let that strife and that bitterness and that offense that's trying to get in there take root and hurt me. You know, this is what happened to Judas. Did you know that? One of the absolute biblical things that we see that caused him to have his great transgression was this. An event happened to where a woman with an alabaster box came into the house, emptied that over Jesus' feet, began to wipe it with her hair. And it says in the Bible that one of them, the disciples, said, "Why this waste? Because this could have been sold for so much." And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out which one of the disciples that was. It was Judas, the one that carried the money around, the treasurer. And the only reason, the Bible says the only reason why he said that was because he would take money out of there. He wanted the money so he could take some out. Right? And Jesus publicly rebukes him in front of everybody else in that house. And the Bible tells us this after that moment, it said that Satan put it into his heart to betray the Lord. It was the offense and him not letting the peace of God rule in his heart that opened him up to having a fence sown in there, which ended up becoming a root of bitterness, which ended up producing the fruit of betrayal. And I'm going to tell you, everybody's capable of that. It's easy. So the key is this, and we're learning this, it's fall time, right? What's the key for all of you that have acorns that fall in your yard? Go rake those things up before they begin to take root and they're harder to collect. That's the key, is that when those seeds try to get planted, and they will, you'll only let the peace of God rule in your heart. Say, no, I'm only going to live in peace with people. I'm going to be a peacemaker. I'm not going to let strife. I'm not going to let offense. I deal with it at its inception so that it doesn't poison me and create this oak tree of unforgiveness. I'm preaching better than y'all are amen and tonight, praise God. But these are important points, and these are things that Paul is giving us instruction of how to clothe ourselves as Christians. Amen. So now, look at the last phrase, and be thankful. So what does this show us? One of the keys to letting the peace of God rule in us, and one of the keys of keeping this offense and this strife out of us, is an aggressive way. Not me just trying to keep the bad things from coming, but from me aggressively being thankful for the person that's irritating me so bad. Oh, what a great principle for marriage, praise God. Thanking God for your spouse when they're doing all those things that annoy you so bad. I'm telling you what, man. I mean, Shannon is a poster child for this. Really, I mean, she puts up with a lot. I'm going to just tell you. Don't nod like you know that, Connie. She does. She puts up with a lot. But you know what? This is what I tell her. There's times where she'll come to me. No, right. There's no line. And she'll look at me and just talk about how thankful she is for me and different things that I do. And she'll just say, "You're such a godly husband." And she'll say things like that. I'm going to make sure she watches this now. But she'll say all these things. And you know what I tell her in a joking way, but kind of serious? I'll be like, "I'll remind you of that when you get mad with me the next time." Why? Because if I'm keeping myself thanking God for positives in people, it's going to be really hard to magnify the negatives in them. That's why being thankful becomes really key. Now, let's end with verse 16. What an awesome verse. Oh, I love this one. Let the word of Christ. So he just said, let the peace of Christ. Now he's saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, or singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I'm quoting Ephesians when I say that. So the first thing is let the word of Christ. Now the word for word comes from the Greek word. Now I don't know how to pronounce every Greek word right, but I know how to pronounce this one right. Logos. That's right. Not logos. I know we're in the South, but it's not logos. It's logos. And this word literally means this. It's a reference to the truth contained in God's written word. It describes a transmission of a thought, a statement, or a word of explanation, just as God's written word is a compilation of God's thoughts in written form. So when he says here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, what's he talking about here? He's not just talking about scriptures, which it certainly includes that. He's talking about the transmission of a thought about Jesus. Now, what becomes very important to understand here is, and I'll get ahead of myself in saying this, is that you got to know that when this was written, when Colossians was written, there was no gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. There weren't really any gospels that were being spread. So how did they learn about Jesus? Through a transmission of a thought. They learned about Jesus by people telling the stories about what Jesus did and so forth. But you know how else they did it? Because notice what this verse says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Do you know how they learned about Jesus in the early church? The same way as our children learn about Jesus. Through nursery rhymes. And I'm not talking about nursery rhymes, but through their songs, their hymns, and their spiritual songs. They sang about Him, and in singing about Him, they learned about Him. Isn't that awesome? So this is one of the reasons why I think when it comes to our modern day praise and worship, we've dropped the ball a little bit. Because if you go back and look at the hymns, they educated people. Today, a lot of the songs we have aren't really educating people. They have a benefit in that they make things more intimate with God. And I think there's a place for that. But there's a place for the other too that educates people. That's what he's saying right here. And one of the ways in which we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom is through the teaching and admonishing that comes through our song service. That's what was happening then. But this is the part I really want to leave you with today. He says to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, the word dwell, I think I might have a slide for this one. Yeah, there you go. The word dwell, inhabiting, residing, or occupying a home. So you could say that Paul was advocating letting Christ's word being at home inside of us. Now, let's use an example of this because I think this will really illustrate to us how we can better do this in our life. Say any person in here or watching us online opened up your home for somebody to come stay in your home. You can go from polar opposite ways of handling that. One person might do this. Oh, yeah, you can come stay with us. Just, you know, make yourself at home. You can make a pallet there on the floor if you want to. The couch is available. You can sleep there. We're going to go back here in the bedroom. Or you could be this person. I want you to be as comfortable as possible. I want you to feel at home here. So I'll tell you what, we don't have an extra guest bedroom, but I'll tell you what, you take our bed and we'll sleep in here on the couch. Do you see the difference? One is dishonorable. The other is honorable. When you are allowing someone to be at home in you or in your house, you're going to make things as comfortable for them. They're going to be what you're seeking first. They're who you're preferring, you're honoring in different ways like that. That's the way we're supposed to let the Word of Christ live in us. We give His Word our bedroom. And we sleep on the couch if we have to. In other words, we're preferring what He says above what we think. In other words, God, Your word is so precious. It's so valuable. I'm thinking of the Lord of the Rings. Precious. It is my lifeline. It is Your word to me. It is my love letter from God. And I want Your word to dwell in me. And I'm going to give you priority. I'm going to give you the time. I'm going to seek you above everything else. Hallelujah. That's why he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I wrote this, and y'all are going to think, there's no way Trey wrote this, but I did. Listen to this. This describes having His Word thoroughly furnishing our hearts like the rich would lavishly furnish their homes. Leave nothing untouched, they say. Spare no expense, they proudly declare. Make my home fit for the most regal of individuals. This is the place God's Word is to have in our heart. It has been well said, by me I might add, that you cannot get too much of God's Word. No, you cannot overdose on it, and you'll never be accused of being a glutton of it. Come and eat like the wealthiest plutocrat, he says. Oh, praise God. How appropriate is this? Because we're going to eat tomorrow like the wealthiest and most regal of individuals. Would to God that we would esteem the bread of His Word like we will that turkey leg. That's what I believe He's saying and encouraging for all of us to do. Let His Word dwell in us richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And look at this, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let me quickly go through these. Psalms, here we go. Psalms literally means songs. And it's likely referring to the psalms contained in the Old Testament. Therefore, psalms describes scriptural songs. That's why I think this is one of the things we should have in our times of praise and worship. Sing scripture. That's the psalms. The term hymns describes songs that originated from the heart of man. In other words, they are songs written by men and women that give praise to God. So one has come from God, one is scriptural, the other one has come from man. Both of them have their place. Do you see that? Then spiritual songs describes those songs given by the Holy Spirit, either in a known language or in other tongues. These are those spiritually inspired songs that come in the moment and beautifully worship the Lord. I've got recorded on my phone under the little recording app some beautiful spiritual songs that the Holy Ghost gave me in my own language, and some of them are in tongues. All of these work together to train, to develop, to help us have His Word living in our heart. So do you see the correlation here between the praise and worship and the message of the Word? We oftentimes separate those and say they're different parts of the service. I believe they should all be working together. I find a lot of times that the songs Oliver picks, he doesn't even realize it sometimes, but some of the songs he picks, well, I've got that scripture in my message today. It's because the Holy Ghost is teaching. The Holy Ghost is ministering. Praise God. So these are the things we're supposed to be letting happen in our life. And so next week we're going to get into some practical things of wives with your husbands and how the children and all this kind of stuff in the rest of chapter 3, and you'll be blessed by it. Were you blessed by this tonight? Yeah. Praise God. Well, let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank You for the presence and power of the Holy Ghost to instruct and to help us know how important and valuable the Word is, putting on these spiritual virtues in our life. I thank You, Father, that, Lord, You've given us the capability to put on godly virtues and to let these things dwell in us. Lord, You put the keys to the kingdom of heaven in our possession and given us the ability to put those keys in the car and drive straight for Your glory. I thank You for the help of the Holy Spirit tonight. Thank You for what You've taught us and instructed us. We bless You and we thank You. And we are thankful to You for how much You have forgiven us. Thank You for being merciful to our unrighteousness and that our sins and lawless deeds You remember no more. You are good, You are faithful, and we love You for it. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Praise God. We'll see you next time.